What would you think if I stood up here and said, I have heard directly from God. God has given me a message for you at this time. It's in the form of a letter. He's written it down. And it's a letter, a message that connects with where you live every day, answers tough questions that you may be wrestling with, or confronts erroneous mindsets and actions. But God, the God of the universe, the Creator who has made us all, has spoken directly to us. And I'm not a TV evangelist. What would you think? No, I'm serious. Just pretend for a moment, if you can, use your imagination, that He has really spoken to us. He's broken through eternity into time, and the words are written down in English, and they are from God to us. Can you imagine anything more important than gathering together to seek to understand what He has said? Is there anything in our schedules that is more important than trying to understand what God has said to man and then gathering in little groups to seek to understand how that applies to us as individuals and as a community of believers, and to seek to memorize parts of that so that it transforms our thinking? What possibly could be so important in our daytimer that that could not fit in? Well, as you know, God has spoken to us. I mean, no, He hasn't met me in a field and burned on letters on parchments, and don't get nervous. I mean, that'd be cool, but what I would suggest to you today is it's just as cool. It's magnificent. It's beyond cool that God has done that. And the problem with us is most of us live 400 years from the Reformation, and this doesn't mean anything to us. Most of you haven't grown up in a church where the services are in Latin, where it's illegal to own a Bible. You've got Bibles all over your shelves. You've been reading it all your life. The fact that God has spoken to you is kind of old. But I would like to suggest that God has spoken to us. He has recorded it in His Word. And there is nothing more important for us to do than to seek to understand it. Now, I'm not minimizing any of the activities that we go through throughout the week. Those are crucial, not secondary, but they flow from understanding what this book says. Because if we don't understand what God has said, everything we do in our families, at our job, in our ministries, in our personal lives, everything is going to be warped because we don't know God's perspective. I hate to tell you it, but you're not going to get it from the clouds. You're not going to get it from the evening news. Not even Fox News is going to give it to you. I mean, we're not going to have God's perspective just because we live in Greenville. We have got to immerse ourselves in the holy Word of God and say, God, please show us as individuals and as a church, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you think about this? And that is why we've committed this year to focusing our attention on one particular book. It's the book of 1 Corinthians. Some of you say, why 1 Corinthians? That's what I want to try to answer today. I want to give you three reasons. But before I do that, let me just explain a little bit, if you're new here, what we've been doing. We've taken a journey through Romans for a few years. And then John for a few years. The old Puritans used to say, if you study Romans and then John, you'll have the key to the Bible. We thought, well, we're probably not smarter than them. Let's do that. You say, what is the key to the Bible? Well, as Romans and John have communicated to us, the truths of the story of God's coming into this world through his Son, communicating the truths of grace, that we are totally unworthy of his favor. But he has penetrated into our lives and demonstrated his love through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we say, glory to God, we want to live for him. You say, where does 1 Corinthians fit in? 1 Corinthians is the gospel connected to our daily lives. Now he's going to take that truth that is so gloriously presented in Romans and John, and he's going to say, this is how it connects to your court system. This is how it connects to your marriage. This is how it connects to the way you function as a New Testament church. There is no other book in the New Testament that teaches us more about the internal functionings of the local church. I mean, it is a down-to-earth, connecting the gospel to your life book. Three reasons why we need to understand this. First of all, very simple, and it's going to be real basic here. 1 Corinthians is a message from God. I know I've just mentioned that, but I want you to see it from the text. It's a message from God. Very simply, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Two people are mentioned here, besides Jesus and God, Paul and Sosthenes. Paul is the author. Sosthenes appears to be the penning scribe, the guy who wrote it down. Paul is probably dictating it. We'll see Sosthenes later on when we talk about the formation of the church at Corinth. He's probably the ruler of the synagogue who eventually, you know, he's beaten and then he came to Christ. Acts 18 refers to him. Fascinating history there. But Paul describes himself as one who is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Why does he start that way? And he could have said, Paul, you know, director of the mission, Paul, most important missionary dude, Paul, and enlisted his rabbinical degrees. But he simply says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God. I mean, he lays it out right there. Apostle means sent one. One who has seen the risen Lord and has experienced, that's objective, and has experienced, subjective, he has experienced the humility of the cross. He's going to talk about that in 1 Corinthians 4. But it's through the will of God. Paul says right up front, I could say a lot of different things to you guys, and I could give you my opinion on a lot of different things, but I am not coming to do that. I am coming as one who is sent of Jesus Christ through the will of God. In other words, I didn't choose to say these things. I'm not coming on my own. I'm not coming to give you my opinion. All my years of knowledge and information, that's not what you need to hear. You need to hear what God says. It's his will. He's even going back beyond his Damascus Road experience. Remember where he was knocked to the ground and Jesus revealed himself as the resurrected Lord. He's going further back than that. You'll see it in your notes there. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. He explains that his calling didn't just start on the Damascus Road. It went back further than that. You see it there. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me. Why? That I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. My message did not come from a symposium. It didn't come from a talk show. It didn't come from the library. My message came from God. Paul is saying, I didn't go and talk with people. I didn't interview all these scribes. I didn't say, what do you think? And go down to the you know, the pantheon and take a survey to see what religious movement is gaining popularity. I met with God and He revealed Himself to me. And so the message that we have here in 1 Corinthians is from God. It's from God. Do you believe that? That's a great question, isn't it? Do you really believe that God's Word, the Bible, is God's Word? The reason I think 1 Corinthians is so important to study is this study is going to test, it's going to reveal whether you really believe this book is from God. You say, why? Well, it's real easy to say, I believe that book's from God. I've got a bunch of them on my shelf. But when you're in a difficult marriage and you open 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you're going to find out if you really believe this book is from God. If you believe this book is from God and you're in a dating relationship where a man and a woman love each other and they're not married yet, but they really love each other and they want to show that physically, and you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, second half, you'll find out if you really believe this is the Word of God. Or if you're in a very difficult business relationship with another believer and he swindles you out of money, and your first reaction is to want to take him to court and resolve it the way we resolve things in America, and you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, first half, and you know what? You're going to find out if you believe that this is really the Word of God. I could go on and on. You could be in a church, and some of you could be thinking, I like popping in and out of this place, it's okay, but I don't really like to be bound to any church, and there's really not a place for me. I look at myself in the mirror and I think, what can I do? I really don't fit in. But then you read 1 Corinthians 12. And you'll find out if you really believe this is the Word of God. He talks about you. This is a body. And even the weakest, most insignificant part has a place. That God has put that person here for a reason. And all of a sudden, our neck is going, ooh, wrenched upward. And we're going to have to decide, okay, do I believe God or do I believe me? Am I Lord or is He Lord? That's the kind of book this is. It takes the gospel and it slaps it on daily life. Do we believe this is truly the Word of God? Secondly, it's not only a message from God, it is a message for Christians. For Christians. Look at verse 2. That is such a beautiful description of Christians. His church, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, a real live city with real live people, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, both their Lord and our Lord. Look at the description. First of all, they're described as the church of God. The church of God. God's church. Nobody owns it. Church is never going to hit the stock market. No, there's no board of directors that say, this is my church. There's no pastor that it's my church. It's God's church. The church of God. He started it, as we're going to see tonight. He's going to finish it. It's His church. And who is it full of? It's full of people who are sanctified. You see that? Sanctified. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, the church is the church, not because it has a nice tall steeple, or cool pews, or an organ, or offering plates, or a tax-exempt status. A church is a church because it is full of set-apart people, people who have been set apart in Jesus Christ. They have a relationship with God because they're in Christ. So if you picture the church here, there's two different churches right in this place. There is what we call the visible church, and that's everybody who's hanging out here. It's a part of a visible church. But is that the true church? It may be, it may not be. Because there's another big, I don't know how to describe that, but this big sphere. And it, as he describes there, is within this visible church, people who happen to come to church, there is a true church. There are those who are not only the church physically, but spiritually. They are in Christ. They're within the sphere of a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're set apart to him. He describes them as sanctified. And then he goes on to describe them, thirdly, as saints. And they're saints not because a church council has declared them after hundreds of years of death, you're a saint, but because they are in Christ, because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. They're saints. They're holy ones. Holy. Set apart to God in Christ. And then he's going to expand it. Lest you think you're the only blade in the blade of grass in the lawn, he's going to talk about the fact that this is true with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and our Lord. In other words, this isn't a private club. This isn't a clique. You pay your dues and you get in. This is something way bigger than any of us could ever imagine. This is true wherever you go in the world where people are in Christ Jesus. And so in one sense, if you wonder why we're not a part of a denomination, so why don't we have the word independent on our sign? We're not independent. Even if you are a part of a denomination, I mean, I know what people mean by independent Bible church or independent Baptist church or whatever. You mean you're not a part of a formal denomination, but that's fine. But in one sense, it's heretical. You're not. All of us are a part of a body of believers if you're a true church. We're not independent of anything. When our church blows it, drags the name of Jesus through the mud, do you think we're independent of the rest of the community of faith? We rise and fall together. We're a part of what God is doing around the world, whether you like it or not. It's huge. It's huge. And that's why I think it's so cool that there are so many similarities between our church and the church at Corinth. Because some of you may be thinking, that's great, Hubbard, but what is a church 2,000 years ago, a letter to a church 2,000 years ago, have to do with me today? Why is that so important to me? Well, obviously, if it's truly from God, that makes it important. But secondly, if it's truly for Christians. And I would say this letter, although it's occasional in the sense that it's written on a specific occasion, for a specific reason, to a specific people, Paul is here expanding that and saying the truths here apply to everyone, anywhere, who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. You're part of something much bigger. So let's take a moment just to see some similarities between our church and the church at Corinth. First of all, we're similar in age. Even though there's a couple thousand years apart, the church at Corinth, the city of Corinth, was hundreds and hundreds of years old. But the city Paul wrote to was not that same city, because in 146 BC, the city was destroyed by the Romans. They wouldn't go with the program. And the Romans have a tendency to, if you won't play by our rules, we'll squish you. And they wiped the city out. But in 40 BC, Caesar founded Corinth again because of its strategic location. And so by the time Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he is writing to a city that had been around since 40 BC. He was writing about 55 AD, so it was a little over 100 years. That he is writing to this city. That's relatively young, isn't it? I mean, we think our country is getting old because we're over 200 years now. But if you've done any traveling around the world, that's pretty young. A house around here is old if it's 50 years old. And you go over to Europe and you find these buildings with stones that have been around for over 1,000 years. And so our country and Corinth, relatively young. Secondly, we're similar in wealth. The city of Corinth was located between the Sarconic Gulf and the Corinthian Gulf. Where are those? Well, in your mind's map, picture the boot of Italy dropping into the Mediterranean Sea, and then go right. You got Greece, all that. That's where Corinth is. And there's a gulf coming in from the left side and a gulf coming in the right side, and there's only about a 4-mile piece of land in between. Nero loved that piece of land so much, he captured 6,000 Jews in the Jewish Wars and put them to work in digging a canal through that land. Didn't work. Late 1800s, they finally got a canal. But that piece of land was so strategic that ships did not have to go all the way down around the capes. Very dangerous, and a lot of ships got crushed by the winds and the rocks. So they would cut through this canal, this gulf. And they would come in the gulf to Corinth, and then the smaller ships would be, the cargo would be taken off, and all of the entire ship would be lifted onto this tramway and would be taken across the land, put back in the water, cargo back on, and sent toward Italy. So it was the gateway between the East and Italy, Rome. So you can imagine what a strategic place that was. Corinthians taxed everything that went through, made a fortune. So the city was only about 100 years old. It was wealthy because of all the trade and the tax and strategic location. Very similar to the United States. Thirdly, it was similar in cultural diversity. As Moffat says there in your bulletin, Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed in the city and its ports as nowhere else in Greece. So it was a typical big city with a harbor. It was quite international. And then finally, it was immoral. Like our country, it was very immoral. Even though it was relatively young, they had 600, which in this time was rather large. 600,000 to 700,000 people lived in Corinth. Two-thirds of those were slaves. So its economic prosperity had led to a social injustice and to moral wickedness. Listen to Shaw. He writes, "At night, its streets were hideous with brawls and lewd songs of drunken revelry. In the daytime, its markets and squares swarmed with Jewish peddlers, foreign traders, sailors, soldiers, athletes, boxers, wrestlers, charioteers, racing men, betting men, courtesan slaves, idlers, and parasites of every description, a veritable pandemonium." That's just your regular big city, isn't it? I mean, people just buzzing everywhere, and at night, the wickedness just descended upon the city. It was so wicked that in that day, they had a term to Corinthianize, meant to commit immorality. The city was known for that kind of immorality. What San Francisco is to homosexuality, Corinth was to all kinds of immorality. And that was connected to its religion. The old city of Corinth worshipped the goddess of love, Aphrodite. And some scholars believe that it was so sickening that they had this huge temple and there were 1,000 haraduli, which were temple prostitutes that were a part of their worship. That's the kind of tradition, that's the kind of history that Corinth had. In Paul's day, the Romans, as they did in every city, brought in the pantheon. So they had gods from all over, Isis, the Egyptian god, and Apollo and Athena. And so the city was rampant with immorality and idolatry. So it should not surprise us that Paul, do you remember? Where do you think Paul wrote the book of Romans? Specifically, I'm thinking of Romans chapter 1. You know, he wrote it from Corinth a year or two later than he wrote to the Corinthians. Can you picture what might have happened? Paul, you know, writing a letter to the Romans and wanting to describe the sinfulness of man, all he had to do in Corinth was to look out the window. And he could see the Pantheon Hundreds of people going to worship what? Birds and animals and the sun and the goddess of sex and all this garbage. And he's looking out there with his heart broken. And he writes in Romans that they have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and animals and creeping things. I mean, what are you guys doing? You have taken the glory of our great God and you've turned it into junk. And that's your worship? His heart broke. And then at night as he's writing, all he had to do was listen to the sounds of the street. Listen to what he wrote. He said, they have been given over to vile passions, a debased mind, immorality, covetousness, murder, maliciousness, strife, homosexuality. You can just go to any major city in the United States and you hear the sirens and you hear the screaming and the strife. You see the wickedness all around. You say, why are you telling us all this? Folks, I think it's important to understand the background. This was a real city with real temptations everywhere. These people came out of this muck. And yet Paul describes them. Look at verse 2 again. And with all that imagery in your mind, read verse 2. To the church of God at Corinth. What's his church like? He describes them as sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones. What? Is Paul psychotic? Is he disconnected from reality? Don't you realize what a wicked, vile, immoral, materialistic place Corinth was? You're dreaming, Paul, if you think people can actually live this way, holy? That's what makes this book so exciting. Paul is writing to a group of people that live in a place just like we live in. A couple weeks ago, I broke down and watched a film that I had read the book of many, many years ago when I was in high school. When the video came out, I thought, I've just got to see this, especially having just been in Tolkien's hometown, been to the place where Tolkien and Lewis, the other Inklings, they called themselves, would gather together and talk about what they were writing. So I watched The Lord of the Rings. It's really interesting because even though it had been many, many years since I read it, some of those old feelings came surging back. What is going on here? You got a hobbit. Hobbits are about 4'2". They don't have any particular admirable qualities, abilities. Maybe farming. So you got a few hobbits, you got a dwarf, you got an elf, you got a couple people that are going against unbelievable odds. These orcs that are ugly. These ringwraiths. This is not a family film, folks. spiritual wickedness in very high places. They can see everything they're doing. They have all these powers. And every time they go into a battle and they come out alive, you're going, whoo! Glad that's over with. And then you remember, if you've read the book, I remember that same feeling. Oh, no. And the next situation is worse than the last one. And if you get that sick feeling in your stomach, if you take this stuff seriously, if you get that sick feeling in your stomach like, these guys are never going to make it, you're starting to get at what Tolkien was trying to communicate. Don't try to read this thinking, oh, I got to see his Christian worldview. Where's the cross? Where's the church? And all this stuff. He's doing it much bigger than that. He's painting broad strokes, and he's trying to communicate. There's a clear delineation between good and evil, unlike a lot of this other sci-fi and Harry Potter garbage. There's a clear delineation between good and evil. You know who's good, you know who's evil. And he's communicating that it is going to be absolutely impossible for this little guy who is so weak to keep this ring that is so evil and so strong from consuming. Not only, remember, the foes are not only out there. Where are they also? In here. There's a magnetism. It's a dominant theme throughout there. So the enemy isn't just out there these ugly critters. It's in here. There's a sinfulness, a wickedness that is drawn from within. And you say there's absolutely no way they're going to make it. And there are times, there are little glimpses throughout the, even the film does it. Frodo, for example, will come to a place where he says, I wish I had never even seen this thing. I want to go home. And Gandalf says, you were meant to have it. And then he goes on to say, and that is an encouraging thought. You say, why is that an encouraging thought? Because something much bigger than you is going on here. And he goes on to describe the fact that there are forces that are even more powerful than these evil forces. And for Christians living in the United States, and especially as I look around, I see many who are missionaries or ministering in other places of the world where evil is, I mean, it's just as real as in the United States, but it seems to be more obvious. Sometimes you think evil is just way too strong. I mean, not only out there, but I look at my own heart, it is way too strong. There is no way I can ever make it. But here's the encouraging thought. God is at work. You were meant to be where you are. There is a calling on your life. That's what he's communicating here at the beginning. He's going to confront them with some really tough stuff. He's going to nail their sin to the wall. He's going to show them a glorious picture of God's church, what God is doing in this place. But he wants them to understand before he tells them anything that this is bigger than you and it's bigger than me. This is about what God is doing. He is calling you to himself to be a holy one in Christ Jesus. And as the second half of verse 2 describes, he is doing it all over the place. In every place where they call on the name of Jesus Christ. It is so much fun when you travel. It seems like wherever you go, even in the most unlikely places, you meet Christians or you see examples of God's work going on. We're in the middle of a graveyard in London. People in London don't care about this graveyard. I mean, I'm not a real graveyard fan. But it's just really cool that in this one place, John Bunyan, Susanna Wesley, John Owen, Isaac Watts, all these great Christian leaders are buried. My wife and I are just poking around in there, you know. And we meet this couple from the Shetland Islands, which is way north of England. I mean, just to give you an idea what it's like up there, you know. Next to the North Sea, I guess. I mean, it's just freezing up there. It was about 60, 65 that day. We had sweaters on. This lady had, you know, tank top. You know, she's just like, this is sweating hot down here. 60 degrees, woo! The Bahamas. And she was dying. And we got to chatting with them. They're Christians, and they're all excited about what God is doing in the Shetland Islands. I mean, I just thought ponies lived up there. I mean, God is at work. Or in the middle of Germany, Dortmund, Germany, you know. Some of you may have met this guy, Daniel. He's in high school. He came over here as a foreign exchange student. We never saw him all year. Well, he was not connected with our church at all. I'd never been. Near the end of his year here, he happened to meet Arnie Moser, a member of our church, at a convention. Arnie was able to share the gospel with him. He got saved. He visited our church two times, and then he had to go back to Germany, and we were able to hook up with him in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of Dortmund, Germany, the second largest city in Germany. He described just the wickedness that is going on. We think there's liberalism in America. We haven't seen anything yet if we're heading that direction. But it was so exciting to hear what God is doing in Daniel's life. He's doing it everywhere. I'm in the middle of Wittenberg, which is Luther's hometown. Karen and I are walking through the Chronic House. That won't mean anything to you. And we're looking at these paintings. And this guy comes up to me and says, aren't you the pastor of North Hills Community Church? I said, yeah. Guess where this guy's from? Greenville. We had a great time of fellowship. mean, I could go on and on and on. This week, Ross and Titus are going to be at a church in Romania where our church had the privilege of helping them build a building, financially helping them. And they're going to be dedicating that building. You know, what God is doing in Romania is just so exciting. Whether you go to, tonight we're going to hear a little bit of what God is doing in China. Paul and Miriam Belaisoff are with us. And what God is doing in Bangladesh. They're going to be heading back and meeting Rick and Chris over there in a couple weeks. I mean, Far East Russia, we've had teams over there. And the list goes on and on and on. God, in every place where people call on the name of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. There is nothing more exciting in this world than watching God build his church. Nothing. There's nothing on our day timer that is more significant. There's nothing more exciting. Lord of the Rings is boring compared to the spiritual conflict that is going on right now between God and spiritual wickedness in high places over the souls of men to bring them into his church and free them from wickedness and call them to be a holy people of God. That's what he's doing. That's what God is interested in. Are we interested in that? Is that our path? I'm not talking about just building buildings and having bigger Sunday school classes and all that. I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ. What he is doing around the world and here in Greenville. And there is nothing more exciting. And some of you may be sitting there thinking, wow, it would be really cool to be a part of that. But if you knew me, you know, if you knew my life, there's no way I can use words like Church of God, set apart, sanctified, saints, me, a saint, my family would laugh. We've got to change that. Because Paul says right at the beginning, even in verse 3, and this is the third reason this is so important to study this book. It is a message from God, it is a message for Christians, and it is a message of hope. Of hope. Because all throughout this book, you're going to see Paul communicating what he just describes in this greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a message of grace. This is not a message of status. If you can get spiritual enough, you can become part of this club. No, it's a message to messed up people. The Corinthians, as we're going to see, are just as messed up as we are. Some of the issues may be different, some of them the same. But we have feet of clay and we desperately need grace. Grace is God's empowering favor revealed through Jesus Christ. I say empowering because it's not passive. It's not something we say before dinner. It's not something we just sing about. It is fueling. It is energizing. God's grace comes into your life and you will not be the same. And we don't deserve it. And peace. Peace is not just if we could finally get our economy under control. If we kindly get good politicians, if we could finally get a church where there's never any problems, have no needs, and all the Sunday school space we need and all the parking places we need, then we'd have peace. That's not Bible peace. That's superficial peace. Bible peace is shalom, which has the idea of a wholeness, harmony with our Creator. And we can have that right in the midst of the muck and mire and strife of this world. Isn't that exciting that Paul is writing to a church in a very wicked city and saying he wants them to have grace and he wants them to have peace? Where is that going to come from? It's going to come from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it's going to come from. Look in your hymnal at page 151, if you could grab one there. We need his grace. Nobody knew that more than Martin Luther, with all that he endured. And he says in the second verse of page 151, did we in our own strength confide? In other words, if this successful Christian life, if surviving to the end, if making it is dependent on our own strength, our striving would be losing. The more you do, the more you lose. The more you fail. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask whom that may be? You want to know who that is? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. That is both a declarative statement. He's going to win the battle, and He's the only one who can win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim. Yes, yes, yes. These creatures that are against us are very powerful. And yes, the sin that is within us is very strong. The prince of darkness is grim. But we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Okay, what's the word? What's the secret code? I hate to do this because we're jumping ahead to the thing I'm really excited about, but you got to look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. So you can learn the secret code. He tells us the word there. First Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross, and in some of your translations it has the word message, but it may even have it in the margin. It's literally the word logos. It's the word word. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is the word? It's the word of the cross. It's the cross. What is our only hope of victory? It's not because we can drum up enough strength, or we can be sincere enough, or we can work hard enough. It is because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We are called ones. We are His church. It is His work. And He is going to finish what He started. And that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Now, can you think of anything more exciting than being a part of His kingdom? There is nothing. There's no other kingdom. Your kingdom, your shop, your office, your job, your school, even your family, He's saying. As significant as that is nothing outside of His kingdom, is everything within His kingdom. And so we gather to pray, Lord, we want to see Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see Your kingdom breaking free in this place, in our lives. And as we explore this glorious book, we're going to see that. Loud and clear, that this is a message from God, that this is a message for Christians, for us, and that this is a message of hope, that even when He rips our guts open and reveals us as we really are, He's doing it so that He can give us grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we cry out to You because we know that You have not merely given us grace and left us on our own. We know that You do not build something that You do not pay for. Thank You for paying for our sins. Thank You for calling us to Yourself. Thank You for flooding our hearts with peace, even when we can't get all the answers to what You're doing, and even when we don't understand why evil seems so strong within and without. even when we can't fix everything we want to fix. Fix our eyes on you, Lord. May our hearts be encouraged when we get a glimpse that you are building your church for your glory. You are our fortress, Lord. We run to you. I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here who is running from you, who has a warped view of what you're doing, maybe they've been hurt by stupid things that have happened in a church or by hurtful people or unkind things, or maybe their sin seems too big. Lord, help them right now to run to you as their fortress. Not to defend them, Lord, but you will break them down. You will remake them by your grace. You will pour their love into your hearts by your Holy Spirit. You will change them into a new person. We need that, Lord. We need that. Please, Lord, do your work even right now.